It's great to be here with all of you this morning, and I have a word for you today. We're going to be talking about good works, being full of them. We've been in a series on overflow. 2026 is going to be a year of overflow, living in the fullness, and when you're full of God, it's not that you're just full of him, you then overflow and spill out onto others. You're so full of love that you love others. You're so full of grace that you're gracious towards others. And today we were talking about good works. It's a very common theme in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, several times, he talked almost every epistle mentions good works, talks about being rich in good works and so forth. And we're going to talk about that. But first, you don't have to turn there, but I would like you to open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. But while you're turning there, you've often, I'm sure, heard this scripture quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 that says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect." That verse is often, I've heard it taught in certain ways where the implication is, hey, go tell someone about Jesus, right? And in a way, the way it's taught, it kind of comes off as almost you are the Christian police officer. You know, like you're going around correcting everybody. You know, shoving God down people's throats, and you know, and we can be abrasive and annoying, and very unsuccessful in having anything that people might want to have that you have, right? And unfortunately, this verse has been used to kind of plant those ideas. But if we read this carefully, there's a reason that this works. Is because you were asked. In fact, you're living your life in such a way that people ask you why. Now, I don't want a show of hands, and I'm not interested in making people feel bad or guilty. But by a show of hands, I'm just kidding. How many people in your life have been so amazed at the character and the lifestyle you have that people are actually interested in why it is that way? Selah. Something to think about. And if the answer is very few, or I don't know if anyone's ever saw my character and thought, why are you so hopeful? Why do you live this way? Perhaps it's a good indication, and again, not for guilt, but healthy self-reflection. Maybe my character isn't that attractive. Maybe I'm not representing God that well. Selah. But the New Testament Christian is living in such a way that even in spite of, as Peter says here right before that verse, that these people, why they are asked is because they are zealous for good works in spite of or even in the midst of suffering. So they're suffering and they're being persecuted and life is hard for them because of the good works they're doing. Now, when we talk about, when I say, I believe 2026 is going to be your best year ever, I'm not saying that there will be no suffering. I'm not one of those that's promising everything is shooting through the roof and everything. Hey, that's boring. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that your relationship with God is going to be overflowing. That whether you're in a valley or a mountain, you're thriving. Anyone can thrive on the mountaintop, unless you're on Mount Everest and you need oxygen. That's different. But you know what I mean? Like, when life is good, it's not hard to thrive. But there's something different about you when everything's going wrong. The world's against you. You were arrested for righteousness. You're being persecuted. They took your home from you. Yet you still have a smile on your face and you're loving those that have been hurting you. That's when someone might say, tell me about this. Because the world doesn't know what that's like. I'm already taking too much time on this. But the point is, they are devoted and zealous for good works in the midst of and in spite of the suffering it causes. So you guys in Ephesians chapter 2? Because I'm not ready to read it yet. But I just want to make sure you're there. And when we talk about works, talking about good works in today's environment a lot of times, there's an allergic reaction that happens. There's an allergic reaction of two extremes when we talk about works. One extreme is an extreme of passivity. Because of the grace of God, it doesn't really matter how I live. I'm going to heaven anyways. And it creates this passivity of not understanding or comprehending what the grace of God is. Let me remind you, the grace of God is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Amen. Right? And I'm speaking, again, not condemning, but just providing real life examples. I have not met many people, not many. Well, I wouldn't meet them because they wouldn't be at church. But I haven't met a whole lot of passive Christians. But I have met some where they heard some teaching about God's grace and they realized, wait a minute, the only thing that matters is me and God are good. Nothing else matters. I'm just going to go do my own thing. But there's not many of them. And if I'm discipling them, if they give me that opportunity, I'm approaching them understanding they actually have not yet grasped what the grace of God actually is. Because there's truly only one response that's organic when someone encounters Jesus and his grace. It's one of worship, right? It's one of love. We were talking the other day at Motel Church. God loves us. I don't go to church to get God to love me. I go to church because I love God. Amen. Right? And so that's the only organic response. But this passivity that happens within some people where my works don't matter, how I live don't matter, you know, I'm forgiven anyway, so what does it matter if I'm sinful or not? What does it matter if I'm serving the Lord or not? God's gave me a ticket to heaven, I'm good to go. That's actually not the grace of God. That's a distorted doctrine. The other extreme is what I find more common, something I deal with myself, and that's the extreme of legalism. Anyone else? Where you start looking at your life and this question rises to the surface, and maybe I'm alone in this, but let me have my therapy session with you, okay? Where you start to get your eyes off of Jesus, but you didn't recognize it. You didn't know it. They were there, but somehow, some way, the waves and the wind, do you remember Peter and the water, right? And you slowly, they crept back to yourself, and then this anxiety arises because you're back to the question of, am I doing enough? Right? Am I doing enough? Now, that question reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the grace of God, as if what you do matters in regards to your relationship with God. Now, again, I don't go to church and serve God to get him to love me. I do it because I love him. What did Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will what? Do what I say. It's real simple. I tell my kids that all the time. Like, don't obey to get me to love you. Whether you are the worst kid in the world or the best kid in the world, my love for you does not change. You could literally be the worst human on the earth. I'm still going to love you, right? Because you're mine. It's beyond that. It's transcendent behavior. But your love for me is that you do what I say. Your love for me is that you're living respectful of your mother and father. And it's just like that with God. God's not withholding his love from you until you get your act together. How? And that's silly to think that you can get your act together without his love. It takes his love and his grace to actually get your act together, because it's all his work, not yours. It's his work of grace in your heart that transforms us. So when we ask the question, am I doing enough? We still don't understand the grace of God. And often what it comes from is really one of two things. One, you've been taught bad doctrine. Come to Church of Grace, we'll root it out. Well, it might take some time, but we'll get it out of there. You know, we'll help you out. But more often than not, we project onto God the Father what we have had in our life experiences with authoritative figures. You've had a bad experience with a mom, a dad, or some kind of authoritative figure in your childhood, and you did wrong and you got whooped, or you did wrong and they withheld love from you. You didn't fulfill their expectations, and so they're holding things back. You're not getting that affection. They didn't tell you I love you in the midst of that pain. And what we do is we grow up with that pain and with those wounds inside, and we project that onto God the Father. And that is wrong to do. Because as much as earthly fathers are in the image of God, they will always fail, and earthly mothers, they will always fail, always, to live up to the greatness, the graciousness, the mercy, and the goodness of God your Father. He's in the that's what it means that he's holy. He is completely other. And so we have to work hard. And one way we can do this to avoid legalism, to avoid the trap of legalism of measuring myself, is for you to reflect on what it is that you believe about God. And what is it that you believe about yourself? And what is it you believe that brings God pleasure? The shift that we need in our mind and in our heart is not this thought of doing more, but rather relying more on Christ's finished work. Christian behavior does not flow from the external rule keeping. If it does, then the cross changed nothing. If Christianity is simply, here's a set of rules, be moral, here's ethics, guess what? Why don't we just stick with Judaism? Rather, what Christianity does, and I'm getting ahead of myself, is it makes you who are dead alive and then transforms you from within and makes you want to live a life that is pleasing to God. It transforms your desires, and it's now this inward motivation that I am so in love with Jesus, I don't have to know what's right and wrong, because it's coming from within. The Holy Spirit within me is leading me and guiding me in a lifestyle that pleases Jesus. So this doesn't mean that good works are irrelevant. Rather, it's the exact opposite. But I think that God cares much more than the action. He cares much more, not that the action doesn't matter, but he cares much more about the quality of the action, or I would say the motivation of the action. For example, Jesus said, if anybody gives a cup of cold water to someone, what? In my name, there's motivation, they're doing it unto the Lord, they're doing it to please him, they're doing it out of honor of him. And I think that is infinitely greater than someone who gave the largest donation to the church that the world has ever seen, but with a bad heart. A cup of cold water in the name of the Lord goes much further than a $1 trillion donation with a bad motive. However, if you have a $1 trillion donation, we could use it. Feel free, but just give it with a good heart, you know? Just check your motives. But anyways, it's the heart that matters. It's the motivation. Why are you doing it, right? Look at Ananias and Sapphira. And that's another thing that we got to be cautious. It's Church of Grace. You know, we're a church that loves the Bible, man. We're a studious bunch. We're a studious group of people. What that means is you like to study God's word. But did you know, even something so good and so beneficial as reading your Bible can easily turn into a mechanical performance metric, where we think, this is how deceived we can become, that we believe reading the Bible is good for me. Oh, wait. Because I can hear your hearts and your minds. Let me finish. The act of reading does nothing for you. It's the content that changes you. It's not the act of reading that transforms you. It's the content you actually eat that transforms you. So whether you are gaining that content through meditation or through sitting and reading, it's the content that changes you. It's the author behind the pages that transforms you. So don't turn Bible reading into some kind of performance metric where, well, I read the Bible for 2 hours today, so I'm feeling really good. No, feel good because the content that you actually comprehended and understood and received did something in your heart, not because of how long you read. Amen. Are you following? Because I know what that's like, right? Where if I didn't read the Bible for 2 hours a day, I would condemn myself. As if reading is transforming. It's not reading, or else anybody that reads novels would be trans. It's not reading, it's the content. It's the truth within the pages. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful about building these legalistic things. It's not about what you do that keeps your relationship or maintains it. It's all about what Jesus did. And our response to that is our love to him, listening, obedience, so forth. Are you guys all right? You're at Ephesians 2? I'm going to read verse 1. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good, what? Works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Now, before we get to the theme verse in verse 10, I want to share a couple nuggets from that very brief and dense exposition of the gospel. What is the gospel, you say? Ephesians 2, 1-10. That's the gospel summed up by the Apostle Paul. And we see that it's really broken into three narratives, or three acts of a story, if you would. The first act is that we are living in sin. You are dead under the power of the ruler of the air. Act 2, God intervenes and does something that transforms us. Act 3, we're transformed and we live differently. So notice it's the walking sandwich, I termed it today. You start with a walk and it's a bad walk. God does something which changes you, and now you continue walking, but it's a good walk. You walk bad, God, walk good, all right? So there's something, and right last week we talked about that grace is the answer. And here you go. What was the answer to our bad walk and our dead state? Grace. You are saved by grace. And then after you're saved by grace, what does it follow with? A new walk, a good walk. Follow? Okay, cool. Now, verses 1 to 3, we see that the present age is dominated by this by power and sin, the power of sin and domination and greed and lust, and essentially everyone is on the same page of living under the power of sin and death. And we touched on that from Romans 5 last week. And then in verse 4 to verse 6, we see God intervenes. In verse 4, we see, but God, who is rich in mercy. What is he rich in? He's rich in mercy. I just love that about God. When we talk about, are you rich? Or, you know, rich. If you say, hey, God, what are you rich? And he would say, yes. Well, how much you got? I got an infinite amount of mercy. You know, he's rich in mercy. I believe it's Micah, that he delights to show mercy. That's what he's happy to do. Just love it. But we see in verses 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul uses three verbs to describe what God did to you. One, he made you alive, okay? Remember, he did that to you. You had nothing to do with it. He did that to you, made you alive. He raised you, and he seated you. And notice in the Greek, they are all in the past tense, indicating it's a done deal. It's finished. There's nothing more to do there. You are, right now, as you sit here, you are raised with Christ, you are seated with Christ, and you are made alive, right now, an act of God. And you're like, well, I don't feel so alive. That's okay. We'll get there. The seated with him implies a lot, but it makes a lot more sense when you recognize that Paul uses this terminology a lot of you are in Christ. What that would mean then is that we are not just with him and he with us, but we're actually connected. We are actually fused together. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, that you are one spirit with the Lord. Incredible. That's mind-blowing to me, right? That we are so connected and so in union together that then you and I share the attributes or the status and the position that Jesus has. Does that make sense to you? Which is why Paul would say you're seated with him. Because you're in such union with him, where Jesus is seated, you are seated. The status Jesus has, you have. Which is why Paul would say your righteousness is secure, not because you provided it, but because of your association and unity to Jesus. Are you following? So Jesus is righteous, and you are a beneficent. Let me say it the way I want. You are a partaker of his righteousness because God moved you from in the flesh to where? In Christ, all right? Which is why then Paul can have the audacity to say, you have, or rather, we have the mind of Christ. Where he can say, Jesus is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our apostle. He is our high priest. Come on, he is the door. He is the shepherd. He's the resurrection. He is the life. The point being, everything is because everything good you have, including all of the infinite blessings God has that have been bestowed upon Christ Jesus, belong to you because of your association in him. So you, well, do I deserve God's blessing? Wrong question. The right question. Again, we can't keep going back to legalism and misunderstanding the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is there was Adam who made decisions for you, and then there was Jesus who made decisions for you. That you will have access and are blessed under Jesus, not because you deserve it, but because he deserves it. Which is why the gospel is called good news. It's good news, man. It's beautiful. So he says we're seated with him. And all of this is the work of God. But then Paul uses this phrase, by grace you have been saved. And it sounds in the English like it's past tense, like raised and seated and made alive. But it's actually not. It's in the aorist perfect tense, which means it's a past action that has continual relevance at every moment of your life. Okay? So what this would mean is, what this means to us is, yes, your salvation was not a moment in time. It wasn't a just moment of conversion, but it was a moment where it began, right? You were saved. And give the man a cough drop, somebody. You were saved and you are being saved. In other words, God is, the moment you entered in Christ was just the moment it began. It's not because, you know, it's like you get saved, you gave your life back to Jesus, all of a sudden you sinned. And now God's done with you, man. It's like, man, I gave you another shot, you know? And then you sinned again, man, I gave you another. You should know better, Josh. And there's, it's almost like life gets worse after conversion. But the moment of conversion, it's great because you tell anyone, the worst sinner in the world, someone who's on trial for murder, just confess your sins and give your life to Jesus. And they're like, great. But then it gets worse because now it's like, I know better. You know what I mean? But what this is saying is God didn't get surprised by the challenge of your life after that moment that you gave your life to him. It's a continual activity that God is doing. In other words, God is not done with you. He didn't not bring enough supplies for the journey with you. He knows exactly what he's dealing with. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly your future. And he is saying with this phrase, I am fully committed to you from beginning to end. I don't know about you, but we don't have people in our lives like that. It's very rare. It's very rare that you would have a friend or someone in your family that would stick with you and never give up on you no matter what you put them through. That's why so many marriages fail. They didn't stay faithful to the vows, right? In sickness and in health, in rich or poor, I'm sticking with you, babe. And as soon as life gets really hard, life would be easier without. God won't do that. He's saying, I am committed to you from beginning to end. Now, we can mess that up. We can respond wrong. We can say, I don't want you no more. But that's another topic. Now, if salvation simply means a ticket to heaven, then none of this would make sense. But salvation, and we know from the biblical, from John chapter 17, what is salvation? It is an entrance into fellowship, a unity, a family with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and others. That's what it is, being part of God's family. And because of that, we know that God is presently working in my life right now as part of his salvation plan, that I have entered his story, and I'm a part of his story that he is still writing and working through me. And then Paul goes into verse 8. And he calls this God's gift. Now, this is something I've had to study intensely for a while because it's a powerful, and I'm not going to break it down. I don't have time for that. But it's one of the main arguments of a double predestination Calvinist here, that faith is the gift. And the problem with that, because if faith is a gift, then that would mean God chooses who he gives faith to. You follow? So it's the whole concept that God has already pre-selected who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. Okay? And the term, one of the arguments that enforces is this part. Their claim is that faith is a gift. It's not something you choose to have or not choose to have. It's either God gives it to you or he doesn't. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And so I've had to study this, but the problem with that concept is linguistically, it doesn't work in the Greek because faith is in the feminine, grace is in the feminine, and gift is in the neuter, which means in that language, if we stick with linguistic fidelity, it cannot refer to one of those things or even just both. But rather, what I argue is that the gift that Paul is referring to is the whole shebang of salvation, that every piece of it, from his mercy to his love to his grace to his making alive to his raising you and seating you and showing you his kindness, every bit of that is an expression of the generous gift of God. That's what Paul's saying. That all of this is the generosity of a good creator God who is freely giving it to whomever would receive it. That's what's offered. And then we get to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Notice the words he uses. Created. He didn't take what was there and clean it up. Make it look a little prettier, add a little bit of holiness here, and add a little bit of holiness here, and improve the model. He didn't take, Pastor Tom will appreciate this, an old Macintosh computer, and take out the motherboard and throw in an NVIDIA graphics card and, you know, and just improve the, make it, turn it into a PC kind of thing. He created. That's from non-existence to existence. What we were before was not injured. That needed to be healed. You didn't need improvement. You were dead. This will help if you can understand what Paul's saying. You weren't just bad. You know, well, God just came to make bad people good. Uh-uh. You weren't just bad. You were dead. And so when he uses what God did was he made alive, and then he gets to verse 10, he's saying, you are a new creation. And that is going to carry perspectives to the Jew that's reading this, or even the Greek person here that understands the Septuagint, the Old Testament. He's talking about the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, God's new creation project where he's being done away with the old. It's being gone, not just pieces of it still remaining. It's gone, and all that's left is the new. And what Paul is saying is that has already begun in Jesus. And because that began in Jesus, by association, that has begun in you. So that you are not just like the old person. The old person does not exist anymore. No. You are completely and utterly new that did not exist before. And what he says here is that beyond this new creation that you are, the Apostle Paul says that you are God's workmanship. And that's a very high term in the Greek, which can mean masterpiece. For example, I could say, hey, I got two boats. You get to pick one. One of them is a little canoe I built from the tree in my backyard. I carved it myself. The other is Jeff Bezos' 500-foot yacht or whatever he's got. It's a big one, you know. Yeah, if you've seen it, it's pretty impressive, okay? Now, they're both boats. They're both creations, but only one of them can really be considered an expression of true creativity. Only one can be really expressed as a masterpiece. You say, well, that canoe could be a masterpiece. Well, okay, you go home with that one then. You wouldn't. You want to take the bigger one, the better one, the greater one, the one that required more time and energy. And we are talking about something that is of such high value, of such high creation, that it is the convergence of an infinite amount of God's love and time, an infinite amount of God's care and mercy, an infinite amount of God's tender-hearted person that he is and grace, that this is who you've become. His masterpiece. He describes our past as one of death, under the power of sin and death, drowning in our own fleshly, selfish passions, suffocating under the power of the ruler of the air. But then the categorically monumental, loving character of God invaded our world, gifted us life, resurrection, and status with Christ, and it's no wonder that this breathtaking truth that Paul calls us God's masterpiece, that you right now, where you sit with all of your faults and flaws and everything, all the things you're unhappy about yourself, all the things you still struggle with, yet Paul has the audacity to say that you are the result right now, that as you sit in here, you are the result of God's infinite care, love, and glory expressed in his creative power. Who are you sitting next to? You are sitting next to something we can't even comprehend yet. The person sitting next to you, now, they didn't get their dignity and glory from what they've done. Again, as Paul said, there's no boasting here. It is all a what? Gift. Who you're sitting next to is one that if you saw the glory of God shining from their face because of their unity with Christ Jesus, you might be tempted to bow down to. My wife does that every night. As in, I bowed to her, you know. Yes, dear, whatever you say. But just think about that. The same people that we hold bitterness against, the same people we hold unforgiveness against, the same people we speak about in negative ways behind their back to others, the same people we hate, the same people that we withhold mercy, the same people are something so glorious and are something that God calls his personal masterpiece. And now we can understand what Paul is saying here. When after all of this, we understand God wasn't just out to make a work of art. But whenever we talk about creation, it always carries with it function and purpose. You cannot separate function and purpose from creation. Just look around you, the sun, the moon, the stars, the ground, the trees. Everything in creation has purpose and function. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look at the incredible gift of God that you have received. And it's so massive, it will take, as he said in verse 7, the ages to come to grasp the greatness of what you hold in your hands right now. I mean, isn't that crazy? And he's saying you are his masterpiece for a purpose. That as being his creation, his masterpiece, there is purpose and there is function for your life that he calls good works. Again, salvation is not from your works, but it is surely for good works. I like what one said. We are not saved by grace plus good works, but we are saved by a grace that works. right? For the Apostle Paul, grace was not something that led him to passivity. Grace was something that moved him to labor and work harder than anyone else. And God has provided and prepared a way for each believer to fulfill his or her purpose, which will be the most fulfilling and flourishing way of life. If you want 2026 to flourish, and again, I'm not talking about circumstances. I'm talking about a true flourishing life, which is flourishing with God and man. Find someone to serve with your gifts. Because you are God's masterpiece, and if you are sitting passive, you have not grasped how special and unique you are. Will someone else will take care of that? No, you take care of it. You are a result of God's infinite grace, and to let it just sit there idly probably means you don't grasp it. You probably don't have a high view of yourself. But let your high view of yourself not be one of arrogance or pride. Let it come from Scripture to see this gift that God has given you. Now, what are, biblically, as I close with 3 minutes left, if you would believe that. Some of you are like, yeah, I believe it. You've been talking a long time. But when we talk about good works, our minds can go 100 different places. Let's recognize first and foremost that the highest and most precious good work we could ever do or have is faith in Christ. They came to Jesus and John and said, hey, tell us how we can work the works of God. And how did Jesus respond? You want to work the works of God? This is what you do. Believe in the one whom he sent. Faith in Christ. And we understand that the works we do, the good works we do, are not primarily about our performance or what we can accomplish, but rather it's a result of the triune God working in you and through you to accomplish his purpose because you are a part of his story. We are a vessel like Gideon. The Holy Spirit wore him like a glove. I love that. It's about what God wants to accomplish through you, not what you can accomplish in your own strength or ability. And we can say it, as we've already mentioned, that good works are primarily from what you are motivated by. Let's look at what some scriptural motivations. Gratitude and worship, right? Gratitude, a grateful response to his already given grace. How about faith and love? Faith and love is a motivation that I am shown unconditional love, so I give unconditional love. Or I'm shown unconditional grace and mercy, so I give unconditional grace and mercy. Another motivation, a good one, future promises. How many of you know that it's not a fairy tale? Jesus is returning. Okay? He is. Now, some of you might return before he gets here, which is cool too. But it's a good reminder that tomorrow may not happen. And I don't mean to get morbid. It's just reality. Jesus might return tonight. Or you might go there tonight. The point is, we have future promises that establish us and make us secure. That in light of eternity, in light of Jesus' return, in light of me going there, that will affect and change how I live here. Life is not pointless and meaningless. We're not like the atheist philosophers of the day where we are just in that stupid Disney movie where we're just space dust. Well, you might be made of space dust, sure, but there were hands that formed you. There was a creator that created the space dust and also created you and gave you something more than just flesh and bone, gave you a spirit, gave you an identity that's eternal. Gave you glory, his own glory. So in light of that, what I do matters. And how about this for motivation? Actually live for God's glory. Ask yourself when you're living and you have responses and decisions to make, is this for my own glory or is this for his glory? We see good works examples of that Jesus gives us, where he speaks of the fields being ready for harvest and needing reapers. We see that when we're faced with temptation to be angry and bitter, the person pursuing good works seeks forgiveness and reconciliation. Good works look like having victory over sin. Good works look like choosing to stay true to your marriage vows. Good works look like being generous to the poor, the oppressed, and marginalized. We see good works are praying for your enemies and willing the best for them. These are good works. In other words, this, as God's masterpiece, is what you are created for. A different way of life, a new way of life that is living in the present evil age as if you were in the new age to come. We see general tasks throughout Scripture of caring for widows and orphans. We see bearing each other's burdens. Get in a small group. That's a very good work. Connecting with other people, praying for other people, loving other people, being there for other people, fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, helping the weak, comforting the discouraged, being patient with everyone, not repaying evil for evil, rejoicing and boasting in Jesus. Prayer is a good work, giving thanks in everything, living by the Spirit, his direction and guidance. The list goes on and on of what our life looks like. This is the new normal for the Christian. Why? Because you are a result of God's gift. You are a masterpiece, and there's a new way to live with this new identity. We had an old way of living, and it was completely natural to us. You didn't have to think about it when you had that habitual death march, the death walk of living and following your own fleshly, selfish passions. And now that God's doing a work in your heart, this is the new organic life from within of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God transforming your heart in affection to Jesus and towards others. If Paul's life is anything to go on, walking in good works, doing good works, praying for enemies, it's hard. It can be terrifying. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, we despaired of even life so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but trust in the resurrection power of Jesus. God never promised that he would smooth out this path for good works. God never promised he would keep the sun shining in your life and make it easy. In 2 Timothy, Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But I imagine that the same people that do the persecution, that do the persecuting, are then the same people, when receiving your response, ask the questions. Why? Richard Wurmbrand, who was abused and tortured in Romania for his faith in Christ and his efforts to share the gospel with soldiers, and he created this system of hiding Bibles that were banned. But he would work real hard to hide Bibles and the inside of other books. And he would deliver them to people. And one day, as he was delivering to the people and to the soldiers and trying to witness to the soldiers of God's grace, he was arrested. And I believe it was for 15 or 16 years, he was tortured in prison, beaten. He would be hung upside down as the soldiers would take the metal rods to his bare feet and beat them till they were crumbling of bone so he could not stand or walk. And the whole time, he's praying for them. The whole time, he's witnessing of the resurrection power of Jesus by saying, what you do to me is not gonna change what I do to you. And those soldiers witnessed the character of God through a suffering servant, through a suffering man who saw his identity as beyond this passing temporary world. What you do matters. And eventually he got out and he was released. And today he runs an organization. I believe he passed away, but he started an organization where now they care and provide for families that are that have moms and dads that have been killed or are suffering in jail for their faith in Christ. So I close with these questions. What if people experienced us as those that were truly united with Christ and truly believed what we read? What would their experience with us be like? What if people, especially your enemies, saw grace extended from you who's received grace? What if they saw evidence of actual true character transformation? What if our good works that we abound in because we're his masterpiece, what if our good works, in spite of suffering, made them see that our faith was actually worth having? Evangelism, of course, is a conscious activity that we do, but much more, it's never forced. And evangelism is always a natural expression of who you are in union with God, who delights to show mercy and grace to others. So I challenge you, church, as we've gone into this overflow series, and I believe I'm ending it here, the overflow series. And we've talked about overflowing in the grace of God, overflowing in the love of God, overflowing in the gifts that God's given us, that everything's a gift. We've talked about our identity. We've covered a lot of ground. This is number 9 in it. But may we end where the gospel ends, with the story of Jesus still continuing, the book of Acts still being written. Still in the kingdom of God is here now, but it's also not yet. We're still awaiting and loving the appearance and return of the King. So this story is still being written. God is still writing it through each one of us. And I close it by reminding you that you are a character in God's beautiful story. And you're not just a side character or a side issue. You are a masterpiece. And he has a purpose for your life, which means he wants you to walk in that purpose, be rich in good works, because that will expand his kingdom and win others to the family of God. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. If you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want to give you an opportunity right now to say a prayer with me. We're going into the new year, and if you feel God has been tugging on your heart, he's inviting you to come and dine with him. Be a part of the family. And maybe you've been abandoning him or rebelling against him, and it's time for you to get your life back on track. And what I mean by that is say, yes, Jesus, come back. Restore me, renew me. I want to lead you in a prayer. So if everyone can join me and pray this aloud, even you at home, pray this from your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. All of my sin, past, present, and future. Nothing surprised you, and you died for me. That all my sin is washed away by your blood. That I am forgiven, I am cleansed, and I am made new because of the gift of God. And I believe it, I receive it. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.